teaching on discerning the divine disruption.
I want to talk to you tonight about discerning the divine disruption. Understanding why God brings disruptions into your life, brings disruptions into our lives. See, I don't believe in second causes. I believe in God, the primary cause. God and Satan are not on a pure level fighting it out to see who's going to win in the end. In fact, Satan is on the end of a leash, and God's on the other end of the leash. And it's good for you to know that. So we're going to turn to Hebrews 12, and I want you to look first at the God's goodness, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through the dark. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Somebody said, oh, I'm sure glad that we don't come to a mountain burning with fire and a terrifying voice that even frightened Moses. I'm sure glad that we come to grace and mercy and love and Mount Zion and a host of angels in the church. Oh, hallelujah. All right, just hold the phone. The Lord wants us to respond that way, but then he has something else to say now. Having shown the terror and the fear in the giving of the first covenant and the grace and the love shown in the second covenant, he now probes our moral responsibility in response to the covenant. It's not all a one-way street. Verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Now the Greek tense there is, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Let's just take a moment and show the difference between God's permanent, overall, unchangeable word and God's present word for the now situation. How many know that there is a living word that comes out of the total word, or an emphasis, if you like? God is saying things in the earth today. Now, he's not saying things that are outside of here. What he's doing is, he's saying, this is my emphasis. This is why we have ministry. If all we needed was the Bible just to sit and read, then God wouldn't have had apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds to say what is his now word. See, my problem is not having something to say. After 40 years, I better have something to say. You know, I got volumes of sermon outlines. It's not my problem having something to say. My problem is, what does God want me to say out of all that he has said? What is his now word? I could probably preach one of 2,000 sermons to you tonight. And that's an occupational hazard for a minister that's been in the ministry a long time. He can do that. And then he's dishing out stale bread. I've got to keep praying. I've got to keep in the Word. I've got to keep before the Lord. I go through the same agony now with all the experience and all the wealth of accumulated information that I have. I go through the same experience as I did when I preached my first sermon. Because of the agony of realizing that you are God's servant and you're speaking to God's people, and it's not just a matter of preaching the Bible to them, it's a matter of preaching a word out of the Word that is the now word for those people. See, I believe that there are thousands of Christians tonight that are missing God by a country mile. And they're not going to hell, but they're going to die in the wilderness. God's now word to Israel when they got to Kadesh Barnea. You've ever noticed through the Bible, and we'll touch on this again in a few minutes, God is a time God. God's very time conscious and place conscious. God came into the world in the fullness of time. Time and place. God's very time conscious. And there comes a time when God says something that hasn't been said before, or that has to be said. And God is saying something in this hour that is very specific. And a lot of Christians are saying, well, that's not the way we've seen it. Well, my father, if you understand anything about anything at all about going on with God, there are a whole lot of things coming up the road that you've never seen. That's the idea of the ongoingness of God. That's the unfolding of God's truth. If God gave you all the truth in one lump, he'd kill you. You know, pow. So he dishes it out to you. So now I want to thank God I haven't changed in 30 years. I thought I smelled something bad. Change is of the very nature. We learned that last night. We are being changed from glory to glory. And it's always in advance. Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, or they came to Mount Sinai, and they got the law and the tabernacle and all that wonderful information. Then one day God broke in on them and gave Moses a kind word. Now they knew where they were going all the time. They knew that when they left Egypt that they were going to go to the land of Canaan. They knew that. But the timing of God, now even in the journey, his timing, he was fair with them. He said, now see that cloud? You follow that cloud. Now, that cloud, when it stops, you can. When that cloud starts to jiggle and move, you get ready to move. You follow that cloud. Now, I want to tell you something. That cloud may stay a week or a month or a year or 2 years. Whatever that cloud does, you'll do. Now, can't you imagine people wandering across the wilderness following this cloud? Must have been exciting. And you can see all those nomadic tribes looking up over the sand dunes. Saying, boy, you know there's a people got their own private cloud. But here's what happened. That cloud would stop and they just get settled down. And I think every once in a while the Lord shows a nice oasis with beautiful palm trees and water and grass. And it all gets settled in the soul. I pray God will lead us here for a while. That last place was rough. This is lovely. And so after about 3 weeks, they wake up in the morning and suddenly somebody shouts, it's moving. And some dear saint says, that's it. I've had it. I've been following this cloud. I've been going through change after change. I tell you, I'm staying here. Okay, Buster, you stay right there. But I've got news for you. The cloud is going to move on. You're going to stay there without the cloud. And the cloud is a manifestation of God's presence. Now, Art Katz always says, he said, God never calls me, but what he calls me to inconvenience. And I know exactly what he means. Every time God starts a new thing, I heave a sigh. I say, oh boy, here we go again. And the cloud's moving, incidentally, folks. Some of us have a little idea what direction it's going. Now, God came to Israel, and he moved them by that cloud. Then he brought them to Sinai, and this was the last move before going in. And then he came to them one day, and listened to the time element. He said, you have been around this mountain long enough. Time's up. Rise up and go in and possess the land that I've given you. This is the time. That was God's now word. And immediately they began to demur, and I'm not going to go into that whole story, but they did that spy bit, which wasn't from God at all. God said, it's a good land. I've given it to you. Go on in and take it. They said, we're going to go in and see if God's telling the truth. That was the beginning of the whole problem. Anyway, they decided they wouldn't go into Kadesh Barnea. Wouldn't go into the land. God said, they'll not ever go in. Now, I want you to get something. I don't want to over-frighten you, but I don't want to under-frighten you either. The next day they said, oh, we made an awful mistake. We should have gone in. We'll go in today. God said, Moses, tell them not to go in. I'm not going with him. Yesterday was my day for going in. Some of them went up and they got badly beaten. They turned around and that entire generation of adult Israelites, God didn't take them back to Egypt and drown them in the Nile. They wandered in the wilderness following the cloud, for this is the grace of God. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and God buried that entire generation in the wilderness. A wilderness to a Jew is an uncultivated place, and it stands for immaturity. God's purpose was to come out of Egypt, go through the wilderness, and into the land. The wilderness is no place to live. It's a training place where you get ready to go in. God brought them back, and he watched over them for 40 years, wept the funerals every day. Every day. And I guarantee if you walked through the camp of Israel at night, you'd hear men and women sobbing themselves to sleep as they said, would to God we'd obeyed the Lord. Here we are finishing our days out in this dusty wilderness. In fact, the Bible calls it a wild, howling wilderness, when we could be in the land with our own vine and fig tree. Now, God is saying some things today, people, and this is a sincere conviction of mine. I believe there are many older Christians that have become so entrenched in the comfort of their kind of Christianity that they are going to die in the wilderness and miss what God is doing. But God is raising up a tremendous army of youth across the earth that I believe are going to carry the burden of this thing and go on in. Now, God is speaking. God is saying something today. Is it a coincidence that suddenly all over the world, without collusion or any interaction between men of God, suddenly books on the family should start to be written? Is it a coincidence that suddenly all over the world, people are starting to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the most unexpected places, spontaneously? Is that a coincidence? Is it a coincidence that God, in a permissive age, starts to talk about authority? Is it a coincidence that in an age when the home is falling apart and care is falling apart and the welfare state is turning the state into our deity and we're reverting to Rome and calling Caesar Lord? Is it a coincidence that suddenly God is saying, sheep, find your shepherds? Are these coincidences? Because it's happening all over the world without collusion. It isn't something that has been planned and organized. What is it? It's God exercising His prerogative to say to His people at any given time, this is what I want. But His people have historically, perennially, chronically been the people who said, I don't want to. I don't want it. He sent prophets to them. In one of the parables, He said, I sent prophets to you and you killed them. You are prophet killers. That's what He said to Israel. Sometimes I think the church is much better. Let a man come along and when you speak an our word, you get killed. Man, I've never been so excited about God's now word. I have no problems with God's now word. I mean, it's terrific. And yet I find people want to kill me. I don't know. I don't understand why they want to kill me. I didn't do them any harm. And suddenly I realize the reason they want to kill me is that if they were to move in what God is now saying, it would upset their whole apple cart. And they're too comfortable in that nice oasis that they've decided to stay in. How many are hearing me? All right. Now God is speaking. God is speaking. And if you don't get anything more tonight than this, let me say to you, it's not enough that you read your Bible. It is not enough that you say your prayers and say grace and I'll do all the nice things that belong to the kingdom of God. It is imperative that your spirit be so pure toward God and so committed to the will of God that you've got an ear to hear. Jesus said, if any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. Somebody says, that's a strange thing. We all got ears. Those are not the ears He's talking about. On another occasion, He said, let these things sink down into your ears. Well, that's not the language of hear. That's the language of hear. He said, are you hearing with your moral ears? One of the Greek words for sin is a very interesting word. See, the Greek word for obedience is hupakuo, and it's to hear under God. Here you are under God, God speaking at you, and you say, yes, Lord. Speak to you, say, yes, Lord. He speaks at you, and you don't like what you hear, but you heard it. So you come up around here alongside of God. And that's parakuo. And that means that you're alongside of God, but some of the lexicons say that it also has an extra meaning that you're against God. You don't like what you heard, but you heard it. See? There, probably the serious thing about sin is that you have heard what is right and you choose to do otherwise. But you act like you didn't hear, but you heard. You heard. Now, it's important. It is your personal responsibility to keep your spirit so finely honed and tuned that you hear God's word. Let him that have ears to hear, hear. You say, what if a man doesn't have ears to hear? Then God goes into another operation that He has revealed very clearly in the Word. Do you know that there's no such thing as a static Christian? There's no such thing as a man standing in one place. You are either progressing or retrogressing. You're either going ahead or going back. Now, when you hear and don't go ahead, then He starts to impose on you the judgment of your disobedience, and you become dull of hearing and hard of heart. And when you hear, you cannot hear. See, that's what Jesus said. Hearing, they do not hear. They're hearing, but they're not hearing. And when they hear and don't hear, this gets dull and thick and no longer can discern what is being said. Thousands of people today who belong to Israel, who belong to Christianity, are not hearing because the hearing was calling them to inconvenience. God is speaking.
Verse 25,
see that you refuse not him that is speaking. Now here is the responsibility. Is my uncle glad I'm under grace? I'm so glad I come to Mount Zion. I'm not to Mount Sinai. Hallelujah. All right. Greater privilege, however, brings greater responsibility and also brings severer penalty if there is disobedience. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility, the greater the judgment in the disobedience. Watch it now. For if they escape not, speaking of the people of Israel, who refused him that spoke on earth, that is Moses, the earthly messenger, much more shall not we escape if we turn from him that is speaking from heaven. Now, this is not addressed to, quote, sinners. This is addressed to, quote, Christians. If we don't continue to hear the ongoing word of God, how shall we escape? What Israel suffered, look, did they not respond to the word to come out of Egypt? Did they not walk through the Red Sea? Did they not respond to the word? Didn't 3 million follow that cloud faithfully? Didn't they respond to the word? But there came a point where they said, we're not going to go in. And it was at that point that God had to punish them. They had followed step after step after step. You see, I walk in a holy fear that having got this far, I don't make the mistake of not liking the next thing I hear. And there's a funny thing about that. The people who had the blessing last are usually the people that fight the new word. Because this is good, and the good becomes the enemy of the better. And even if you go on to the better becomes the enemy of the best. Remember, there's no stopping until you become like Jesus. All right, let's hurry up. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. That was at Mount Sinai. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now you hear or else. And the voice of history in verse 26 tells us that God once shook the earth and that God is going to shake it again. There's going to be a final shaking. Look at what it says. Verse 27, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now that's a quotation from Haggai. And I want us to go back to Haggai. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Remember what I said at the beginning of my talk to you tonight? Remember what I said about God being a time God? What day is it? Saturday, April the 30th. Is that important to God? Yes, sir. This is the day the Lord hath made. God Almighty made April the 30th, 1977. He made this day. He's got a calendar of events for this day. He's got a calendar of events for tomorrow. He knows the end from the beginning. He's in total unilateral charge of the universe. All right. Haggai chapter 2. Look at this now. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came. What do you have to have that day in there for? Because God wants us to know that any day we may be hearing from it. Now, if I could speak to you in a more general way from where I am, moving across the nation, I hear, you sing that chorus here, I hear a sound. I am hearing new sounds, frightening new sounds, challenging new sounds, sounds that are saying, look,
If you think you suffered for becoming a charismatic, you ain't seen nothing yet.
I said, oh, glory to God. Well, a little of that doesn't hurt. You know, we can get pretty frivolous with God. Walking in the fear of God means exactly that. That God may ask you tomorrow to make the ultimate sacrifice. When God said to Abraham, you've got to put Ishmael out. He said, please, God, let Ishmael live. God said, now look, Abraham, let's not fuss about it. You know Ishmael was your idea. It wasn't my idea. Abram got the rationale. He didn't like to do it. But out went Ishmael. Abram knew that it was right. But one day God said, I want you to take Isaac, your only son. Your only son. God didn't even recognize Ishmael in his purposes. Take Isaac, your only son, up to Mount Moriah and kill him. You understand what went through Abram's heart? He said, but just a minute, God, Isaac's my minister. Isaac's my whole reason for living. Isaac is the seed. God. But the Bible says he rose up early in the morning. When you read in the Old Testament, you'll find that every man of God who obeyed God had sense enough to do it early in the morning, because if you waited till noon, you'd have talked yourself out of it. And he got up early in the morning and he took Isaac up and he went through the whole ritual of death right up to the point of plunging the knife into Isaac's heart. God said, that's it. And the Bible says that he received Isaac back from the dead in the figure. Actually, Abram went through all the agony of putting to death his minister. I'm going to say something else here that I usually say to ministers, but you're all ministers, so I'll say it to you. You will never have a valid, flowing ministry until God has killed it and given it back to you. Now, if you don't understand that, I don't want to take time to explain it. All right. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Zerubbabel and Joshua were rebuilding the temple. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Watch these words, folks, please. I want you to hear this. But now, be brilliant, Zerubbabel. Is that what he said? What did he say? Be strong in your version, and mine is take courage. What did he say to Joshua? Take courage. You know one of the first requisites for an apostle is courage and endurance? Not signs and wonders and miracles. They're easy. They're nothing. I can cast out demons. There's no problem casting out demons. My problem comes when God asks me to endure. My problem is not in the realm of exercise and gifts. My problem is in the realm of exercising mature character. Charisma without character becomes carelessness. And character without charisma becomes boredom. And it's not either or, it's both. We have to have them both. All right, watch now. Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. All right. As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts.
The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now he's talking way beyond Zerubbabel's day. Zerubbabel and Joshua stand for the two witnesses. Two is the number of God's servants, the apostle and the prophet. An apostle always had a prophet with him. An apostle is a builder, a prophet is an inspirer. If you only got inspiration, you don't know what to do with it, and so you spread it all over the place. Kick up your heels, make noises, blow all the steam through your whistle. If you're just a builder without inspiration, you get awful tired. But Haggai and Zechariah both assisted Zerubbabel and Joshua in building the temple. Did they pour mortar and put on? No. They stood there and waited for a word of the Lord, and they said, take courage, Zerubbabel, and take courage, Joshua. You've got to have the prophetic word along with the building word. So an apostle and a prophet. God has set in the church first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers or shepherds. Apostles build, the prophets give the inspiration. And those two ministries we've missed for a long time, but they're on the way back. Now, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. This is a principle with God. He always does things better as he goes along. What the first church was tremendous. What he's going to do in the last days of this age are going to be far greater than what he did in the beginning. Now look at verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Now I spoke to him twice that day. Look at verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Where are you folks living tonight? You're living on the earth. Okay. Remember that when he shakes, everybody shakes. When he shakes the American economy, your dollar is going to take a nosedive too. You say, well, I thought God was going to help us. He is, but remember, you will partake of that shaking, then God will provide the alternative miracle that will let the world see that God does have a covenant arrangement with his people to take care of them while he's judging the earth. I often say, and I hope it's not facetious, that if I wake up one morning and my dollar is valueless, I'll go up and out and collect manna off my front lawn. God's got to look after me. I am not tied to the world economy. I imagine that a lot of those Egyptians said, those crazy Israelites are out there in the wilderness, 3 million, they won't last 3 days. They'll starve to death. They can't go without water over 48 hours. Now that wilderness will be strewn with corpses. What they didn't know was that God had the angels baking manna all night, and that every morning they delivered fresh on the desert sand 40 train loads of manna. See, we know some things. But a lot of Christians are so tied to the Adamic society, not understanding the nature of their baptism, that they're trying to make the best of both. And they're sure hoping the Adamic society holds up. I got news for you. It ain't going to hold up, because it goes by another name called Babylon. And there's three Babylons in the book of Revelation. There is the commercial Babylon, the political Babylon, and the religious Babylon, and they're all going to go down the tube. In their place is going to come an alternate society, an alternative economy, and a whole new kind of Christianity that will be purified from all the guck that has accumulated for about 1,800 years. That's what we're going through now. We're going through a purging and a cleansing. And there are some things that I just can't say right now. Verse 22. And I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, what's he saying? He is saying that he's going to shake everything that can be shaken. That only that which is unshakable will remain after the shaking is over. He's going to shake all the nations. In my lifetime, I have seen a universal climate that would accommodate that very thing. We're in a military stalemate. We can't fight the kind of a war that was fought in 1914. We've got great atomic weapons aimed at one another across the earth. There is a network of destruction. Overkill is now up to 14. We not only can kill a Russian once, we can kill him 14 times. Because we're going to be sure he's dead. It's so awful that it is almost ludicrous. Economically, there is something that's come into the world economy that scientific economists or economic scientists can't fathom. It baffles all the scientific knowledge of economy. They say that there's something come into the world economy that they don't understand. They just don't understand. Politically, man has tried every system, every combination of systems, and none of them are adequate because man is built to the kingdom of God and will not respond to anything less. If you've not read E. Stanley Jones's book, The Unshakable Kingdom and the Unchanging Purpose, then you're losing a great lesson. It is a magnificent thing. But he said something that gripped my heart. He said, every man, I don't care who he is, that man is built for the kingdom. Now, Augustine said that way back in the 4th century. Man is made for God and he's not happy to give back to God. But man is built for the kingdom. Now, man is not built for communism. Man is not built for discriminatory capitalism. Man is not built for anything but kingdom living. And God's going to shake. And he's going to shake. And he's going, how many have been shaken? How many know what it is that God shakes? How many wondered how long it's going on? Well, I got news for you. I can tell you how long it's going to go on. As long as there's anything in there that's shakable left, you'll be shaking it. I give up, Lord. Good. I said I gave up. Good. Well, I said I gave up. God, but I want the rest of it. Oh, yeah. How many got anything shakable? Oh, well, oh. I can feel the pain. I guess probably if I have been guilty of idolatry, it's been in the area of my library. I've accumulated a library over the years, culled it out, refined it. Now it's a nice, neat, about 6,000 hand-picked books. The other night, God got to me and I said, you're going to have my library. So got it. Don't you go giving God orders. You see, now, here is where we're discriminating in our reading. This is some apocalyptic, eschatological, futuristic happening that's going to take place in the future. It really has nothing to do with me. Oh, really? Some of us here are old enough to remember waking up one morning to realize that the whole economic world in which we lived had collapsed overnight. Those of us that lived through that Great Depression
know something about how sudden it is. And I tell you how it'll happen. The people that are responsible for it will know it Friday night. But they won't announce it until Monday. And you won't be able to do anything about it. And so don't try to hedge your bets. And don't try to double deal with God. And don't try to play both sides of the fence. If you've got any investments to make, Buster, you make them now where they're gilt-edged, secure. They're going to pay you dividends now, and you'll be paying your dividends after you die, because there's a life after life where you reap the investments of time. I'm not going to talk about money tonight, but I want you to know that money needs to be talked about. Because Jesus deliberately said, don't lay up for yourself treasures. The Greek word means don't hoard it horizontally. But he says, lay it up. I have a friend in Seattle who's a very successful contractor. And somebody came to him one day and they said, Art, you've got so much success, but you live in a modest home, you drive a modest car, you have everything you need. Why don't you really enjoy it? You can't take it with you. Very quiet man. He said, no, but I can send it on ahead. And that man literally sends thousands of dollars on ahead in the work of the kingdom of God. That's something else. What I'm saying to you is, you and I are not going to escape the shaking, because God's purpose is to do something. Well, what is he going to do? Verse 28. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. The reason he's shaking everything that can be shaken is to bring into focus the only unshakable thing that can stand in a time-space world. Now listen to me. Don't get heavenly-minded on me, please, for goodness sake. Stay in your trousers and sit on your feet and keep your feet on the ground. I'm not talking about floating around in clouds. That's not the kingdom I'm talking about. I'm talking about a kingdom down here that's going to force you and me together. We talk about unity. In America, we can still afford the luxury of division. I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Pentecostal. I'm spending 3 months in Great Britain. They're very rapidly losing the right to afford the luxury of religious division, let alone any other division. Their castles are all gone because they couldn't pay the taxes on them. Their tax system is crumbling because it can no longer be supported. Their economy is prosperous. I don't know what this thing now is going to mean with this oil well in the North Sea. This was their salvation. This was what they were basing their economic future on. And now the thing is pouring millions of gallons of oil into the sea. Did you know what it's doing? It's bringing men and women together. And Ruth and I are excited about going over there. Let me tell you something else that will occur to you, because I don't want this to sound like a doomsday message. That's not a doomsday message if you've got ears to hear. But I was over there last year to three conferences. And at each conference, they simply got up and they said, we need so many thousand pounds for this conference to support this. And there's no pull for money. There was no big thing about it. And coming home from one of the trips, Ruth and I were in the plane. I had the window seat. Ruth doesn't like the window seat. She doesn't like to look out. She likes the aisle seat with one in between. And I said, oh, Ruth, look out there. She said, yes, it's lovely. So I got the window seat. She's sitting next, and there's a dear little old lady sitting on the aisle. And she's got a parish bulletin from the Anglican Church. And I see it's a religious paper, so I know it. And I'm trying to see it. I said, what is it? She said, it looks like some kind of a church bulletin. I said, she didn't get it when she's done. I think the little old lady memorized it. We were about 2 hours out to sea before she eventually finished reading it. And then I got a chance to look at it. It was a letter from the Bishop of London to his clergy saying, simply, we're bankrupt. We're bankrupt spiritually. We're bankrupt financially, we're in trouble. Okay? Now, less than 2% of the people in Great Britain go to the formal church. But here I am in a conference of 3,000 people. And all it says, we need so many thousand pounds for this conference. And the conference is over, they've got a surplus. Same in all three conferences. So I said to one of the leaders, and I wasn't ready for the reply, I said, what do you fellows over here do with inflation? He said, ignore it. Then I began to understand why I was finding a dimension of God in Great Britain that I wasn't finding in America. Now we can say, all the poor Englishmen who really got problems, hasn't he? We still drive in our big cars, we still got our homes, poor old Englishman, he's having a time. All right, that time he's having, it looks pretty rough, and it is pretty rough, and there's an awful lot of people that don't like you, but there's an awful lot of people that know what is going on. Now, what God was doing was he was providing their needs. They ignore it. They don't understand it. One of the leaders over there told me, he said, Ernest, thousands of pounds are going through my hands. He said, I don't know where it's all coming from. I said, what do you do with it? He said, I'm storing it in the ministry. Now, why is God sending thousands of pounds to that man's hand? Because he doesn't have sticky fingers. He's a good steward. And all up and down Great Britain, it is literally honeycombed with what they call house churches. Now, when I go back this year, they're expecting between 6,000 to 8,000 people in one of the conferences, and every one of those people will be there with their minister or their shepherd, including Anglican vicars, Methodist ministers. I could tell you some exciting things that are happening over there. But they can no longer afford the luxury of their division. Now, I came back from Finland 25 years ago, and I stood up before my big church in Canada, and I think they thought I was crazy. But when I went to Finland, I saw this noble little nation, the only nation in the world that had paid its war debt. There was something about that little nation that gripped me. There was something about their Christians, even their citizens, but their Christians, there was something about them. They had a dimension that I knew I didn't have. And I went up north into northern Finland, and I was preaching, and things were happening. I'll never forget it. Something was going on up in the gallery, and I said to my interpreter, please find out what's going on up there. And the interpreter inquired, and there was a 40-year-old man, been cross-eyed since birth. Suddenly realized his eyes had straightened out, and he was talking in tongues. God filled him with the Holy Ghost. And things were happening all over, and I felt like a pygmy among a bunch of giants. I realized that here I was a special speaker that had come from Canada to bring them some great word, and what I was witnessing was an intensity and a depth of spirituality that I myself didn't have. And I said to the interpreter after, very humbly, I said, what's it all about? He said, the people you're talking to are the people who lived on the Kariya Isthmus. And when the Russians came along, they gave them a choice. They could either stay and submit to Russian law, or they could leave and find a new home in their country because Russia was taking over the Isthmus. Most of these people were Christians, and they chose to go for freedom. They drove the cattle in front of them. They carried their babes in their arms. They watched their cattle drop of exhaustion and hunger. They buried their babies in the snowbank, frozen to death in their arms. These were the people that I was among. They had found in their suffering such a unity. I went into their homes. There were no carpets in the floors. In some homes, there were no chairs. The best they could serve you were some fried eggs. And they'd serve what they had. But I watched them when the meeting would break up, the way they embraced one another. I said, what is it about the way they embrace? They said for years they'd embraced one another, not knowing that they'd ever see one another again. And I came back, and I'll never forget it. I stood in front of that church. It was jammed to the door. Those were the days when it was novel to have been abroad. And I said to those people, I said, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I doubt if we will ever have real revival in America until we know what it is to feel the pinch of persecution and suffering, and I have no reason to change. Ruth and I are going back to Great Britain. We know what waits us over there. We've been in Papua New Guinea. I'll tell you about that tomorrow. Papua New Guinea is an emerging third world nation. It's poverty stricken. It's threatened with communism. But I tell you, there's an excitement over there. I saw young Papuans. I knew were potential apostles and prophets. There's no monkey shines. There's no hokey pokey. There's no phoniness. They can't afford the luxury of playing games with God. We're receiving a kingdom. Now let me give you another word for kingdom, because kingdom has been used by everybody. Let me give you another term for kingdom. We are receiving the government of God. What's happened to the governments of the earth? Corrupt. What has happened to the government of the family? Fallen apart. What's happened to the government of the educational system? Teachers are not safe in many of our big city schools. The whole governmental order, while we are to pray for it, is in need of, and I must say this carefully, replacement. It is a time to take the kingdom. It is a time for God's government to come on the scene. Somebody said, well, who's going to run it? You are. He said, who, me? Well, look, just so you won't get too discouraged, take a look at the fellow that the Lord gave the keys of the kingdom to. Who was it? He was a brilliant PhD, the head of the Sanhedrin, the principal of the Jerusalem Theological Seminary. Fiddle he was. He was Peter, a horny-handed, big-mouthed, impetuous fisherman. That's what he was. That help you any? See, God is going to bring the kingdom in with knock-kneed, hammer-down, three-G, sawed-off, pigeon-toed, gut-jawed, buck-tooth, cock-eyed, ball-headed people like you and me. One of the things we've got to do is get rid of the idea that God's kingdom is going to come in with the flutter of angels' wings and demigods and glorified bodies. No, that would bring no glory to God. God is going to prove that he can take a sinner like you and me, and he can change me, and he can change us, and he can put us together in a functional, workable thing that will offer the world an alternative society, a counterculture, something that they've longed for and can't find. Listen, have you ever looked at the pathos? The poignant pathos of the United Nations. Get about that truth. Here's a bunch of unregenerate men who gathered there. It started with the League of Nations. It's been peace pact from the beginning, ever since the fall. The recrudescence of pre-fall unity breaks through the surface. Our ideas of depravity need to be looked at. We say, well, a sinner, what is he? Look, that sinner somewhere down deep in the subterranean cosmic consciousness of his personality knows that he is not supposed to kill somebody, and somebody's not supposed to kill him, that people aren't supposed to be hungry, that nations ought not to be raped, that there ought not to be genocide, that a nation ought not to be able to go in and ruthlessly take another nation. They know this. Down in their guts, those poor, unregenerate know they were destined for something better. So they go to the United Nations, and what do they do? The best they can do, they fuss and quarrel and improvise, and there isn't really much to it.
And what is it saying? It's saying that even the sinner knows that this world wasn't built for what we're using it for. The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. Now, let me ask you a very embarrassing question. Where have those pathetic creatures with their gut feeling for unity, where have they a right to look to see it? Do they have a right to look to see it? Jesus said they did. Jesus said this age will not end until they see it. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Now don't you tell me, because I won't hear you, that the Father is not going to answer the prayer of the Son, because that prayer was bathed in the precious blood of the Lamb of God. That prayer was bathed in the passionate plea of God's own darling Son, and God is going to answer that prayer before this age ends. I tell you where my faith's at. I need faith in a lot of areas, but in this area, man, I'm jumping. I can see Great Britain literally becoming a kingdom nation. I can see third world. Did you ever think about the proliferation of nations? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever thought why since 1914, say, nations have just proliferated, got independence? When I was a boy, the British Empire, we could say proudly, I'm a Canadian, we could say, the sun never sets in the British Empire. But there is no British Empire now. We used to think Britannia rules the waves. Britannia can't even rule the English Channel. In my lifetime, the monolithic communist bloc is breaking up. Third world nations are rising. Every time the United Nations gathers, another 10 or 15. Why? Getting ready for what? To do what Jesus wanted done when he said, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He's getting nations manageable, sizable, so they can be handled. You say, Doctor, I always liked you, but you're a bit loop tonight. No, I'm okay. I'm okay. Look, you can believe God on the level where you want to, but will you dare to believe God on the level where He wants you to believe Him? He says, the earth is mine. I'm going to shake all the nations. I'm going to shake them. I'll shake their economies. I'll shake their pride. I'll shake those Americans. My brother, we're in for some rough times. And if you're kind of riding the fence, you're not going to sleep well tonight. But if you're all for God, you say, okay, let her rip. Glory to God. Jesus said, when somebody asks for your coat, say, sure, here's my coat, take my best too. I said, well, I'm not that spiritual. Well, you'll get that spiritual when you realize the investment of that vest is worth a whole lot. Some of you are looking at me with real incredulity. Now, notice the tense. We are receiving a kingdom. We have received it, but we are receiving it. It's in the process of coming. What have we been praying for 2,000 years? Thy kingdom come. God says it's coming. Lord, it was your kingdom we wanted. That's what I'm sending. You don't think that's funny? We are receiving a kingdom. How are we to respond to what is happening? Here is the word of the Lord now. Let us be thankful. That's the meaning. Let us have grace. You say, well, I don't understand that. So why in the world should I be thankful when God's shaking my teeth loose? Thank God that He's got enough interest in you to shake all the non-kingdom principles out of you to get you ready for the greatest thing that has ever happened in the universe. Thank God he cares that much. I remember one day after God had had me in the woodshed, I slept with my stomach to see me. My backside was sore. And I was up in my study on my knees, and I'll never forget it. I broke out into tears. I said, "Oh God, your judgment is just. If you hadn't done this to me, it would have indicated that I wasn't your child. For if you be without chastisement, then are you a bastard. God, I'm no bastard. I got a legitimate parent. I'm born of the seed of God, and I'm hurting. But if I was a bastard, you wouldn't have touched me." You ever wonder why your neighbor next door gets off with murder, and you do some little thing, and God said, "I want to talk to you." You say, "But God, look at my neighbor." He said, "He's not my kid. The devil's kid next door. You're my kid. I want to talk to you." Boy, that's a proof of the grace of God. The judgments of God in my life have been some of the greatest proofs that God carries. Beautiful. You ever thought of that? Let us be thankful. Thank God you saved me. Thank God you're in this thing that's going on. Thank God. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now here is where I thought Bill was going to preach my sermon. Here's the punchline. For our God, let's say it all together. Our God, let's make it very personal. My God is love. Is what? Oh. Anybody know a chorus along those lines? Our God is a consuming fire. Oh, our God. Oh, someone said there's no blessing in that. See how discriminating we are? God is love. God is pure. God is merciful. God is fire. Oh, boy. Getting warm in here. Come on now. And this is where we are, because this is an end time word. This is what God is speaking. God is saying, I'm going to burn up everything in you. He changes the metaphor. One is shaking, the other is fire. I don't know which one I want. But it's up to him which one he gives. God is either going to shake it out of you, or he's going to burn it out of you. On Corinthians, it says he's going to burn out all the wood, hay, and stubble. In that day, somebody says, "Oh, that's the day of judgment." Who told you? A day is 1,000 years. A season in God can be a long time. Are we already in the day of the law? Is God already starting to do the ultimate thing? I believe he is. You know what that means? He's on your case, brother. Now just let me say to you very gently and very lovingly and very kindly, and I mean it, but God said, don't be a fool and think you can fight him. Ruth has said to me again and again, and she has been researching on her, to come over here with her own briefcase with technical help to research anger. Spent all afternoon, this afternoon at it. She said, "Ern, I never understood the anger of God with his people. Have you ever thought that God could be angry with you?" And she said to me something this afternoon. She said, "Ern, it seems to me that the single reason for God's anger with his people Israel," he's into the word wrath now, "the single reason is disobedience." You know what God did with him? Sent him off into Babylon, sent him off into Assyria, stopped their reign, let the Philistines take their part. Don't be foolish people. Because God really is on your case.
And he loves you too much to let you off the hook.
So you say, I'll do this and I'll do that. Go through now. You just say today or tomorrow, he will go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain, for you know not what a day may bring forth. But rather you should say, God willing, we will do this or that. Discerning the divine disruption. Why is God here? Why? Because he's answering the prayer of his son, he's answering the prayer of the centuries, thy kingdom come, and for his kingdom to come, Jeremiah was given a commission to prophesy to the nations. He said there has to be a tearing up and a pulling down before there can be a building. God's sake. If you're hoping for some better news in the world, that's not where it's coming from. Good news in the kingdom. But the world is a damned doing thing. The word of the Lord is free from sorrow. And look not back. Invest your life. Invest your time. People say to me, Doctor, you're crazy. You got a home over there in Fort Lauderdale. How long you been there? 2 years. At least not tried to figure it out the other day. We've probably been home 3 months and 2 years. I think to everybody, what's the reason of having a home? We spend all our lives in a suit. But man, what an investment. I know regrets. I like to be home. Sure, there's times when I like to go home. But it's good out there. Especially when you've got a now word. Especially when in an audience of 3,000 people, 80% of them are 30 years and under. And they sit under the edge of their seat and say, tell us more. Shall we go now? Hallelujah! We're receiving a kingdom. And this kingdom, once established, it will be immovable. And it will be the kingdom that Jesus will present to the Father. And the Father here it is. You did it. The children and I. The children you gave me, you did it. Hold it. Glory to God.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Aaron Baxter.